Thank you, ladies and Steve. I wasn't at Carnival yesterday, though I love corn. It's probably easy to identify that. And I like to minister to people. But we're up at a reunion up in Albert Lea, Minnesota, if you know where that's at. So, we're not a very big crew, but we get together once a year and talk and share. And as I kind of skipped it for about 15 years or so. And then I kind of understood that it was more of an outreach because many of my extended family are not saved. God even opened the door to let me preach a funeral of one of my uncles a couple years ago. So there's a testimony there. Some of my family is saved, and that's good too, but it's good to be able to interact that way. So we enjoy going, those of us that can go. The backside is not, didn't fail to get copied. There's no backside today. So some of you are like, what is going on here? So that's a first in a long time, isn't it? From any pastor, I might add. So I'm not necessarily apologizing. It just happened to work out that way. Most of you know, though, that the amount of text on paper has no direct correlation to how much talk comes from my mouth. So hopefully we'll do something worthwhile, though, for you today. Colossians is, again, been a huge book for me as a personal impact in my life. I wish stuff would stick better in my brain as far as being able to remember things. But I've really appreciated our study through it. Again, we're on course to finish Honor before the end of September, so it'll be roughly just a year. And it's amazing how much that I had never really recognized or understood from this book. So we do have other pastors. But Randy, you got 2 weeks from today, and then Pastor Sean's end of August, I think. So I get tired of hearing myself talk, so I can't imagine that that's not true of others as well. So anyway, I'm going to read, starting with verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to read through just verse 6. This is the last section where Paul addresses things generally. It's the last section where Paul applies the truth that he talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And then he goes into kind of what most people would skim over as personal greetings and all of that. But there's a lot to be had by these people that are mentioned by the inspiration of God and the Word of God. So we'll see that starting next week. But verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let's pray. Lord, help us to listen, to learn, and to live your truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look briefly at the top part of your notes. What you see as far as review is chapter 3 and 4 as far as the commands that have been given. The commands are in capital letters. So you can kind of see those. I'm going to just read through those briefly here. Be seeking the above things. We're to be pursuing those things which are eternal as opposed to things which are temporal. Number two, we're to be thinking the above things. Our mind is to be set on the things that are eternal as well. We probably in no way can live a Christian walk if the Word of Christ is not dwelling in us richly, if it is not, if our minds are not immersed in that. And again, that takes a conscious choice not to fill it up with other things. Okay? The great theologian Sherlock Holmes told Dr. Watson, Matthew reminded me of this quote, by the way. I couldn't tell you what story it is. But Sherlock Holmes likened the brain to an attic. He says it's not like an attic, or not like an endless thing that can be filled. It's like an attic that once it's full, it's full. And I think we can occupy our brains with things that are not worth our time. Everyone knows the idea of, you know, Albert Einstein, what's your phone number? And he had to go over and look it up. I know my phone number, so apparently that proves that I'm not Einstein in any way, shape, or form. But the idea that we can fill our things with endless trivia or things that are temporal rather than eternal that don't matter, and we are to be concentrating on the things that are eternal, primarily the Word of God and the things that the Word of God teaches. We're to put to death sinful motivations. We see that in the early part of Colossians chapter 3. The things that says we are part of, that are part of us, we are to put to death, or literally to slay utterly. The Christian walk is not a cakewalk. It's not an automatic pilot. It takes aggressive action to overcome sin in our lives. It takes aggressive, purposeful choice to overcome sin in our lives. We also have to put off sinful actions. It's saying no to these things. It's, and the terminology is like taking off clothes. We're going to live sinfully until we choose to do otherwise. The Bible indicates that we can by first filling our minds with the right things, seeking the right things, choosing not to live by our impulses, and then choosing not to do wrong things. And I think there's an order there to be had. Also, not only not to do things, but we're also commanded to do things. We're to clothe ourselves with spiritual clothing. And again, it seems to be more motivations in that way, the intentions and the way we do things. Number six there, let the peace of Christ rule between you and others. Anytime there's at least two people in the room, you have cause for fighting and contentions and all of that sooner or later potentially, and it could be over big things or little things, and we're supposed to let the peace of Christ rule between us. We're supposed to be able to resolve differences, if you will, peacefully. We're supposed to be able to accomplish things together as a unit, as one body, as that verse brings out. Number seven, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're supposed to be immersed in the truths of God's Word. Whether it's we have to have it in us, and then we're also talking, we're teaching and admonishing one another. It's an ongoing interaction between one another. And also the idea of singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The truths of God should be what overwhelms our spirit, not the thoughts of the temporary world. Paul then addresses six different roles and responsibilities. Wives are to be subject to their husbands on an ongoing basis. Husbands loving their wives and not being bitter against them. Do not be embittered should be in capital letters too. That's also a command to the husbands. By the way, these are all imperfect people commanded to do these things toward other imperfect people. These are not conditional commands other than unless someone's having you do something that God would say is wrong. Children are to be obeying their parents in every way, in every area. Fathers are not to be agitating their children, stirring them up or discouraging them. Slaves are to be obeying their masters in all things. And we said, despite what we think of today, there is much slavery. I see it about every day in the news of some form of slavery. But we are to obey masters and all things. Not everyone is in a situation where they have the right over themselves. Not that that is correct, but it's nonetheless true. The Bible does not endorse slavery, but it does acknowledge that those occasions exist where people don't have the choice. Conquered peoples over other conquered peoples, like in the Roman situation here. And also, masters, be granting to your slaves what is just and fair, and knowing that you have a master in heaven. Nobody is given unlimited authority over other people, whether you're a father, mother, wife, child, master, or whatever. You answer to God as well. Number 8, be relentless in prayer. We read those verses, but we are to be praying relentlessly. We're not to stop. We're not to give up. Again, it makes it seem to indicate that prayer is probably one of the harder things and it's easy to stop doing by virtue of the wording here. We're to be watchful or watching with thanksgiving. It's something that is a military term. It's guarding. And again, the way it's stated, it seems like there's no way you can have spiritual victory unless you are prayerfully vigilant. Those seem to go hand in hand. You cannot not be praying and win. Those go together. It's like trying to fight with an unloaded gun. It just doesn't happen. And then also we're to be praying specifically for pastors and proclaimers, those that are teaching the word, that they might have an open door, they might have opportunity. Ladies, you got to help me out here, okay? All right? Because if it doesn't distract anybody else, it distracts me, okay? Pastors and proclaimers need opportunity, a door of opportunity, the ability to teach the Word of God. And that's something that I began praying once again for the neighborhood, that God would give us an opportunity here in our geographical area more so than we have. It isn't that the opportunity isn't here, but just open doors to be able to get into people's lives and share the gospel with them and make disciples here. But also to teach the Word of God as we ought to speak. And there's a lot involved in that, but accurately, boldly, maybe even intelligently, as far as incrementally, you go from A to B to C. You don't start teaching on P. If people don't understand the beginnings, how are they going to understand the middle or the end? But it's, and then above all, accurately as well. If we teach what is not true, it's not going to be helpful, and it's going to lead people astray. And then number 9, we began last week, be walking with wisdom toward unbelievers. And I did put that up above there. I added left verse 5 up there as far as the passage we're looking at today. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, if you will, unbelievers, redeeming the time. And I've summarized all of that from last week. Redeeming every opportunity, and I put in brackets, to influence them toward the gospel. Okay? That's what it seems to mean, as opposed to how to get 1,000 things done in the 24-hour day that you have. It's not just time management. It specifically has to do with reaching people for Christ. Okay, taking the opportunities, looking to see how you may enter into their life in action or in word with regard to injecting the gospel into their lives so that they might, too might be saved. Now that brings us to the passage that we have here today, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay? Right down the mid page there, right after the review. Walking in wisdom involves the way we walk, our actions or what we do, and the way we talk, our speech, what you say. Okay, you can't divide those up. And the Bible has already addressed in Colossians what we think, what we pursue and all of that. So it's building on that, I believe. This passage assumes that we are involved in our world. I'm going to read. It's something that I hadn't directly thought about. It's obvious, though I'm not necessarily one that sees the obvious. One commentator says, and it's the one that I don't have reference to. I don't even know who this is right off. I'd have to look it up. But basically, I'll read several statements here. Oops, I'm in the wrong one here. This one is actually a guy by the name of Dunn. Not as in finished, but D-U-N-N, okay? The picture is as far as we can imagine from that of the Christian who has no interest in affairs outside those of faith or church, and no small talk, no ability to maintain an interesting conversation. In contrast, it envisages opportunities for lively interchanges with non-Christians on topics and in a style which could be expected to find a positive resonance with the conversation partners. It would not be conversation which has gone bad, but conversation which reflects the attractiveness of character displayed above all by Christ. Moreover, such advice envisages a group of Christians in a sufficiently positive relation with the surrounding community for such conversations to take place. There was one other place here too, but it talked about it is not the holy huddle. Like a lot of families and a lot of churches and a lot of institutions become that closed community where it's just Christians and Christians and that's it. And the Bible never relays Christianity in a closed, isolated way. It's always an open, impacting way. So a church is not a closed entity. It's an open and impacting entity with the community. So here it is here. It was the first one. It envisages a church in communication with those around it, not cut off in a holy huddle, speaking only the language of Zion to insiders, but engaged in regular conversation with others and in such a way as to allow plenty of opportunity to bear testimony to their faith. So our Christianity is a Christianity that rubs shoulders, if you will, the outsiders, as it mentions in the previous verse, unsaved people. Why? Because that's why we're here. We are the salt. We are the light. And if we're not doing that, we've lost our function. We've lost our purpose. That didn't fit into any point, so I just threw that up above. How's that? I tried to put it in, but it just gooped up everything else. So now, talking about how to talk as a believer. Last week it's how to walk, and those go hand in hand. When you're acting, you're talking. When you're living, you're communicating with people. So we're going to talk about, as a believer, what our speech is to be like. And then we're going to look at some characteristics at the end there. Number one, our speech is to be governed. Our speech is to be governed, ruled, under rules, if you will. Our speech is to be governed. Every word and every conversation under God's control. If you look here, it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The implication here is that Christianity is more than attending a church or writing a check. And all of us would say amen to that. But Christianity is way more in that it impacts every word that comes out of your mouth wherever you are at. God claims the right to tell you how to talk. Our speech is to be governed by God in every situation, every word, privately or publicly. The way the verse is stated, God is not leaving any instance of speech out. It doesn't matter if it's at home, by yourselves, on the phone. I'm sure it could be extended to email. I'm sure it could be extended to chatting, which is writing, which confuses me. Instant messaging, the chatting. Any kind of conversation. Okay? That's the idea. God is to be the ruler over our speech. Every word and every conversation under God's control. Christianity is to affect our walk and our talk. Always, everywhere. Christianity is not part of what we do. It is what we do. It's defined in Scripture by all that we are, and it impacts what we pursue. It impacts what we are constantly thinking about. It impacts our intent, our choices. It impacts our roles. It also impacts how we live and our actions, and very much so it impacts the way we talk. To be Christian in action is to be Christian in conversation, in the way we speak. Number two, our speech is to be gracious. Gracious. And because I'm not sure what this means, I'll explain more. That's why there's 4 points under here. No one else knows either, so I feel like I'm in good company. Every communication needs to be helpful. Now that's about as broad of a brush as I can paint, and I'll tell you why here as we go through this. The word here, it's got to look up here. Literally, the word of you always in grace. There's not even a verb here. If you look in the top part of your notes or in your Bible, more than likely the let be, those two words are in italics. There's no verb here, and that's why I believe this goes with verse 5. It's kind of a additional comment in verse 5. There's no additional command here. It's still defining how you walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. It's still commenting on that. It doesn't give you another command. Now, it can be implied as a command, and that's the way the translators of the New King James put it, but it seems to indicate that it's under the walking, how you walk in wisdom toward those that are without. It has to do, yes, with what you do, but also what you say and how you say it. Our speech is to be gracious. Every communication is to be helpful. Now, does the words in grace mean in grace, with grace, by means of grace, or for grace? In any context, it can mean any one of those. And each one of those, I was talking to one of the theologians of my house last night, my wife, about this, you know, this. It's hard to understand. And it's still hard to understand for me. I'm going to list the options here. I don't think we pick and choose to study the Bible. It probably means one, but not the others then. Though maybe they're inferred other places or stated other places in Scripture. And some of those I've put in, I believe they're all probably true somewhere, okay, in the Bible. But it's just talking about the context. And it was amazing because Pastor Randy's up here talking about, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. The understanding of what we have been forgiven. And that's the first one. Letter A is context. It, in grace can mean the context from which you speak. Speaking from an attitude of gratitude. Okay? And it can mean that. It can mean I'm approaching you on the basis of someone who has been forgiven much. And therefore, it impacts the way I approach you. Does that make sense? It's the person that acknowledges that I've been forgiven an insurmountable debt, and so therefore any offense or anything that I come in contact with as far as a person or an offense is minor compared to what God has forgiven me. Much the parallel idea of what Pastor Randy was talking about in our prayer prompting. Speaking from an attitude of gratitude, it can mean let your speech always be from the state of grace, from the realm of grace, rather than from the haughty high tower of arrogant pride. It's from a person that's been forgiven, and I'm going to approach everybody I see from that vantage point. And by the way, it would even be evangelistic in that way, because then, just like I think we talked about last Sunday, I guess, but the idea of, you see, salvation verse is often presented as God died for us. You're seeing yourself as part of the group, the part of the forgiven, rather than some, you know, the outsider pointing your long bony finger down your long bony nose at somebody. So it could be, let your speech always be from a position of grace, in the sense, understanding the grace that you received. And I stated this way, that the space at the end there, where we speak from. You could see it from a vantage point of where we speak from. And that seems to be the way Colossians 3:16 uses the exact same words. It's Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What did I miss here? It's there. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There you go. Thank you. It wasn't in, so it just... But the idea, and it's only these exact words are only used a couple times in all of the Bible, which is kind of amazing, this form here. But singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord is the same idea. It's singing with a heart of thanksgiving, understanding that you're in the midst of having been graced by God. And it's only a few verses back. You know, so and it uses the exact same words, the exact same way, with no defining characteristics and all of that. So it could be when you approach people, you understand where you are on the basis of God's grace. Not on your own accomplishments or whatever. You have been forgiven much, and therefore it affects the way you perceive and approach other people. It's where we speak from, the context from which we speak. Letter B now is content. Speaking with words that relay grace. Grace can mean help. And it can be the idea, and you find it in Ephesians 4:29 that we're going to look at in the next point. But the idea is, okay, I need help doing something, and you tell me what I need to know so I can finish the task. I worked with Lynn Hamill at work. He's in the rubber meets the road area of life and computers. I forgot everything, and I don't really want to remember unless I have to realm of things. Okay, I don't do it enough, and it's like, Lynn, what is this? How does this work again? I think his probably unstated first point in his job description is to remind Kevin of everything he's forgotten. Would you say that's true, Lynn? Yeah, that's just a bold confession. I'm like, what now? What are you talking about? This has been more than 2 days, right? I don't remember anything. But the idea of, Lynn, how do I do this? And he gives me the specific steps to do it. It could be that way. The content itself, not the way you approach it, but what you're doing. Okay? Oh, just run this patch and all will be well. Thanks, Lynn. So it's the content that he told me to fix it. It could be that. The grace or the help with grace. Let your words, you know, so always be helpful in the content that you say. Oh, you know, let me give you a pointer here or whatever. And we try to even do that as we do help desk on the computer to say, you know what, help to hear, but let me give you another tip too. It might come in handy. That kind of idea. Okay? Letter B at the end, speaking words that relay grace, it's what we speak. You're getting that. Where these other words will come from, but it can be in grace, and no common Terry lands on any particular one. I mean, all of them approach, and some say it's this, some say it's this, but there's no firm argument for any one of them that nails it down. The third one, we have context, we have content, and letter C is intent. I suppose instead of being out of the tent, in the tent. Speaking with the purpose of bringing grace. Very similar to letter B, but it's more your motivation. And I want you to turn just to Ephesians 4:29. It's a parallel passage, and before I got into Colossians, I probably would have always preached from there and never from Colossians. But Colossians seems to approach things from a different angle. God has a different passage that talks about similar things, talking about it in a different way. Ephesians 4:29, and I'll read it for you as soon as I get here. It says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So it's the idea, the only time you open your mouth is to help other people. It's the intent. It's your motivation. That's why you say what you say. Let your speech always be with the idea of just helping people. And you've heard that before, probably from your parents. If it's not something nice to say, don't say it. You know, if it's not going to help, don't bother. So that's, and it's stated here, it's listed here. And by the way, this covers about three different areas of speech even. The corrupt part, speech needs to be pure. Notice it says necessary edification. So there's talk that maybe would be helpful but isn't necessary. And then also the idea of imparting grace, and that appears to be the content part that we just referred to. You know, what you say itself. But with the intent of helping somebody. And letter C, speaking intent, the speaking with the purpose of bringing grace, and it could be temporal help or eternal help to the hearers. We mentioned temporal as in computers. Eternal might be, hey, you need to get right with God, have your sins forgiven so you can be with God forever instead of go to the lake of fire. That would be eternal help, okay? And the intent there at the end is why we speak. And that's a legitimate way to state it. And I could belabor the point and quote commentators that use it that way and say that's the way it should be. And the last one here, and most of them kind of scramble these up and kind of try and combine several because it's hard. So since I don't know, I'll just say several, you know, kind of thing. But method. Speaking in a gracious manner. The idea of it's not so much what you say that's the focus of Colossians here, but how, and that's the word that you would fill in the other blank, how you say it. As an illustration, that's someone else's illustration, okay? I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll, and I don't know why I've had Chuck Swindoll in the brain. I only remember his illustrations. I don't remember his sermons. So may God deliver me from that, I guess. But the illustrations stick. But the idea of... where was I going with this? I got too far off the beaten path. Oh, he was doing a little research project and all. He had a little puppy. And the idea was to determine how speech affects things. And he wasn't going to do this to a human being. So he decided to practice on his puppy. So he had this puppy and he was sitting down in his chair, in his easy chair, and he was petting the puppy. Let me put it up here so you can see me a little bit. I'm not going to do any acrobatic antics or anything. But he's like sitting here just petting his puppy. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to rip you limb to limb. I'm going to drag you behind my car till you're gone. and I'm going to feed you to the cats. And the dog was just, speak on, speak on. And then after that, get ready for this, by the way. And then he goes, I love you! And the dog just took off. That kind of emphasizes the method idea. The dog had no idea what he was saying. All he knows is, I heard how you say it, and that's all I need to know. So that's how you say it. You can say the right things the wrong way. And I tell you what, I struggle with many things, but this is one of the things over and over that has slowly been brought to my attention over the years. Part of it maybe is the way I grew up. My dad was in the military. And the idea that our house is, if you're told to do something, you do it. You know, and that was good for us. It's also safe for us to do that way. And that's life in my perspective. Several years ago, I was in charge of several people. And I tell you what, I had a good conversation with some folks. But it just totally brought a new realization to my mind of, you know what, you can tell somebody to go do something, or you can ask him to do it. And you know what? The same response is there, and probably the same implication. You know, if you don't do that, I'm going to fire you. You know, kind of idea. But it's like, you know, would you mind going and doing this instead of go do this? And it makes all the difference in the world as far as how. And it's still something I wrestle and struggle with. Not only how I state it, though I think I'm getting better that way, but tone of voice. My wife helps me with that, or tries to a lot. It's like, oh, if you could just hear the tone of your voice. I said, what did I say? And I'm like thinking of all the contents, right? It's like, that word's okay, that word's okay. What are you talking about? I'd say, no, it just comes out edgy. It's like, it's just hard. But there's different ways to talk, how you talk, and it does not address content, which is also important, as we've seen. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Is content related. So all of these are true biblically. Which one is true here? If I were to pick one, it would probably be something, I don't even know which one I'd pick. They're all true from a biblical perspective. I didn't give you verses from the others, but I could. But the idea of let your speech always be with grace. I don't know if I would pick the first one from the realm of grace kind of idea or the way you say it. But the idea is you're supposed to, it's supposed to be the way you talk. Some of the commentators even say it goes into the salt idea here in a minute. But the idea of just being witty or whatever. And I'm like, I would use a Hebrew word called lame. At that point, because it's just not being fair to the text and the intent of the text. We'll get on, and I think we'll come back to this and kind of firm up at least what the passage means. Because it goes on to maybe explain it a little more with the seasoned with salt phrase. So let me read the verse again. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Literally, it says, the word of you always in grace. In salt or with salt, having been seasoned. Okay, and again, it seems to be piggybacking off of verse 5. So let's talk about the next one here. Our speech is to be governed, every word and every conversation under God's control. Our speech is to be gracious, every communication is to be helpful, and every one of those subpoints in some way will bring help to the hearer. And all are true, whether this verse means one or the other, they're all substantiatable from Scripture. Number three, our speech is to be seasoned. Every communication is to be impacting. Do a search of salt. By the way, the Greek word there you see for salt is there an H on there? My eyes are not that good. Halati. Is there an English crossover, halati? Halas is the root word, halas, salt. But it only occurs a few times. When I say salt, if you've been around the Word of God at all, you immediately think of what Jesus said about in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is good if it does its job, but if it loses its savor, it has no purpose but to be thrown down and to be trampled over, right? That's really the only place it shows up, besides here. Okay, it's only like four verses. I think it's like eight times because one of them in Matthew is used like three times over and over again. So I'm like, that doesn't help. Because it really doesn't state, what does it mean to be seasoned with salt? It's one thing to be salt. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. It's another thing to season with salt. Okay? So, and it doesn't explain it, so you have to get the meaning from the context. So I started looking and say, okay, what's seasoned mean then? I mean, I know what seasoned means. I eat. Therefore, I know. Okay? Though I rarely have to season at my house because we have excellent cooks, and that's evident as well in my life. But I looked at, you know, salt first was Matthew 5:13, if you want to write these down. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Mark 9:50, parallel passage. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, which is interesting. Have salt in yourselves. You are salt, but have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another, which may have an impact on what that means. Luke 14, another parallel. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And then Colossians 4, that's it. And it's like, that doesn't really help us in the understanding of this. There's the word season shows up in some of those same verses. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Mark 9:50. And then Luke 14 again, salt is good. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And then it shows up in Colossians 4, and that's it. Now, so I started like, okay, what else is there? What else is there? It talks about losing the flavor. I was trying to get my brain around the whole salt thing with losing the flavor then. What does that mean? It's interesting here. The word for lost its flavor in Matthew 5 and Luke 14, where it talks about salt, it could be translated to become a fool. It actually, if anyone ever call you a moron? That's a Greek word. And by the way, the Bible says if you call somebody a fool, a moron, you're in danger of hellfire. It's the same spirit that causes or allows someone to be a murderer. Okay, so it's not a funny thing, it's not a good thing. But it's a verb form of that, and the term here is morino. It sounds very similar, and it's a verb form. It can mean to lose, to make foolish or make tasteless. So the only thing I can relate here, I tell you all of this to say it seems like this, salt loses its flavor, Matthew 5, Luke 14, Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the verb form. And only one other place, 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It seems to put salt in the same realm as wisdom. Okay, you could maybe interpret it a lot of ways, but I don't know for sure how you could argue how you would interpret that. It seems to be seasoned with salt would maybe best be stated as like seasoned with wisdom. Still going back to the wisdom idea, walking in wisdom. Okay, and that's why I say every communication is to be impacting. I think it goes back to the open door idea, seizing every opportunity. It's like, how might I best answer here, talk here so that I may best impact people? Seasoned with salt. Some people, Plato, others, it's being witty. You know, the quick joke, the funny thing. A lot of commentators kind of hang on the idea of, what in the world? Insipid. Who uses insipid today? I sip. Yeah, Randy does, of course. But, you know, flat, tasteless, right? insipid, but it's like uninteresting speech. Now that probably is true. You should never try to teach a Sunday school class and be bland about it, because you know what? You're presenting the eternal God and there's nothing uninteresting about the Bible when you get into it. But the idea is, you know, you shouldn't be just a boring conversant. And it's like, okay, to me that should overflow as far as your Christian character. And it does bode then for the idea of training our kids, training us as adults to learn to speak. So that's intrinsic. But I think you can make that argument with or without this passage. To be able to understand, to be able to communicate and talk intelligently to other people. But ultimately, I think it has to be tied into taking advantage of every opportunity that it just spoke about. How can I best impact that person by what I say, and then how will I say that? And again, it's more evangelistic in focus. It's not wrong in any conversation, but the idea is, you know what? My speech means something. So seasoned, our speech is to be seasoned. Every communication is to be impacting. The Bible talks about in Ephesians 4, where we were just at, we're supposed to set aside coarse jesting and foolish talking. I don't think we should be the shuck and jaw kind of people. Now, I like a good joke and I like to laugh. You guys know that. But I don't think that should be the defining characteristic of our conversations. I love it when we get into good, you know, eternal conversations about things. That I think that's where we need to be and where we need to go. That's what teaching and admonishing is all about. Number four, our speech is to be thoughtful. Our speech is to be thoughtful. It says that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We'll talk about it in just a minute as we kind of summarize with the bottom points. But there's a right way and a wrong way to talk. There's a right way and a wrong way of what to say and how to say it. The Bible would affirm both of those ideas. And the word no seems to indicate that it's not up to you. There's a right way whether you want to do it or not. It's kind of an objective knowledge. In fact, the word no is used a couple times in Colossians. Let's see if I can grab that real quick here. I want knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's kind of objective knowledge. There's a right way to talk. It isn't just up to you and I to determine how to live, how to think, or whatever. We're supposed to pursue the things that are above, seek those things that are above. We're supposed to think about things that are above. We're supposed to put off the bad motivations, put on the good stuff, and all of that. God continues to claim the right to govern us, even in the area of our speech. It just seems to go hand in hand with everything. Our speech should be well thought. Number five, our speech is to be representative. This one kind of caught me toward the tail end of my preparation, and maybe it's just a misunderstanding on my part of Greek and all of that, but you have the word of you, plural. And by the way, number five is representative. Did I say that? Our speech is to be representative. You have the word, which is singular, and then you have of you, which is plural, which seems to indicate that there's a corporate message being broadcast. It's not just, it's let you everybody's words of all of you do this. It's the word that everybody speaks. So in essence, it kind of ties in with the idea that whatever you do, wherever you talk, you're representing God and this local assembly. So you're impacting our message by what you say at home on the phone. You're impacting the message of God and the message of our local church by what you say. And some of the commentators address even the concept of gossip would be related here. Okay? The idea here of representative. Every communication represents Christ in our assembly. The word is singular and the view is plural. So that seems to be the idea that our corporate message. You cannot be a liar or a gossiper and not impact the message of God in general or the message of this local assembly in particular. You can't be a harsh speaker and do that either. All of the above, all of the things we've talked about, all of it ties together to present a united message. Okay, so our speech represents God as far as what He stands for, and also your local church. And you can say the church abroad, but I don't know that it's distinct enough that a person will do it. They might see Christianity, if they don't know any more than that, and judge all of Christianity by how you talk. So that might be fair as well. As a believer, down at the bottom of the page now, our speech should involve the right words. Our speech should involve the right words. And I'm grabbing off the end of the passage here. That to know how, and it uses the word day. We talked about that a week or two ago. Paul says that you may pray for me that I may speak the word of God as I ought to speak. And it's the same exact word. It's that I am bound to speak. Again, it emphasizes the idea that there is a way that we must. You could translate this must. It's translated must as in you must be born again. It's the same word. But how you ought to speak, ought to answer each one. There's a right way to respond. And God wants you to have that right way. It's the right words. That takes training. That takes forethought. Number two, our speech should involve the right reasons. The right reasons. Again, if grace means anything, it has to do with whatever you say should help people. Either by you understanding that you have been forgiven much, and therefore you're going to approach people with the humility that is necessary to rightly talk to people. Okay? It could be the right words so that you can help them. You're not there to hurt. You're there to help. You know, and if you're not part of the solution, then you're part of the problem kind of idea. And that, again, can go back to gossip or whatever. What is this doing to help the situation that you've identified? The intent. Is your intent to help people or hurt people by what you say? If it's to hurt, stop. Stop talking. God says that is not within the realm of Christian speech or method. Even in the way you talk, is it loud? Is it harsh? Is it unthought out so that it hurts people? All of those things. It should involve the right reasons. Our speech should involve the right answer. Some commentators talk about different people, you know, need different answers. And I'm not so sure they're that far off. Paul says, to a Gentile, I'll be a Gentile. To a Jew, I'll be a Jew. And they say, you know, there's not just an answer. There's an answer per person, if you will, the way it's stated here. So you have to think about, okay, who am I talking to? Is it a little child? Is it a mature believer? Listen, Jesus talked differently to the Pharisees than He did to His disciples. And He talked to His disciples at different times. He called Jesus Satan and Peter Satan once, didn't he? He whipped people in the temple and chased them out of the temple at times. Others, he was very gracious and generous to. So it seems to be the context. Now that doesn't authorize us to be naughty. And it's not authorizing us to be harsh. Jesus was representing God without error. And I have never done that. You know what I mean? So it's not giving us authority to do those things, but different contexts. When Peter went and sat in Galatians, it talks about it, sat with the Jews, with the influencer, Paul stood up and talked him to his face. It was a different approach for a different circumstance and all of that, okay? So we're saying all of this, it's the right answer there. And there's two points underneath that relate to the text as well. It says here, in the English, all the way at the top, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's in every instance, every circumstance, there's a right way to respond. Which then would imply what? There's at least one wrong way to respond. And with every person, it doesn't say everybody even. It kind of goes out of its way to say to know how you must one each to answer. It uses the word one, henny, the word one. It's every last person to answer. God isn't interested in you walking with Him sometimes and talking the good sometimes. He's interested in you living for Him, whether it's the what you pursue, what you think, what putting off, putting on, and all of that, all of the time in every circumstance. Again, it's whether you're on an email, whether you're on a phone call, whether you're talking to somebody in the back of the church or up front or whatever, or you're in the pulpit or in a Sunday school class. God is interested in every one of those circumstances to be the Lord of all in that area of your life. What is your speech like? What is your talk like? What message are you relaying by how you talk? Is it with grace? Do you understand how you stand, and are you being careful how you say it and what you say? And also, are you strategic in what you're saying, or are you just running off at the mouth, so to speak? God wants us to be thoughtful people in the way we speak. There's a godly way to talk. How's your talk? Is God controlling your words, including what you say and how you say it? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I get lots of opportunities to put this to practice. And I'm not sure if You wrote this just for me, but it certainly hits me between the eyes. I pray, Lord, that others may see their need as well and see that You are the Lord of their lips, as well as their feet, as well as their money or their house or whatever. Lord, help us to let our message always be gracious. May we purposefully speak only to help. And may we think about the situations You place us in and help us speak rightly as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.